Well, happy Sabbath once again. For those of you guests that are joining us, I'll let you know that we're in the midst of a series. The broader series is Know Your Sword, where we get to know our Christian sword, our Christian armor, and particularly the Word of God as the sword. And more specifically, then we're doing a deep expository dive on the words of Ephesians. And I'd like to express thanks to a pastor, the new pastor, relatively new pastor of the Chicago congregation, Mr. Bill Bradford, for sharing some of his notes. One of the benefits of the GCE is when we get together as the Conference of Elders, there's lots of time where we're able to share meals and conversations together. And so as it worked out, he and I shared a table one day for breakfast or lunch, and we just talked about what we were doing with the congregations, and I shared that I was wanting to start a series on Ephesians and dive a little deeper into it. And he's got a multi-generational perspective on this. He says, you know, Ephesians was Mr. Armstrong's favorite book of the Bible. And so I've tested that with a few people who did hear him say that. And he says, I've got some notes that compile my notes, my dad's notes, and notes from Mr. Armstrong's lectures on this, and I'd be happy to share them with you. So some of the content that we have here is a derivative of that information. So I want to express appreciation there. And today we'll be picking up the narrative in Ephesians 3. So if you could turn to Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, we're going to read about Paul's ministry, and we're going to see and derive a lot of information here, as we have pretty much from every verse as we've gone through Ephesians, and we can also see how it applies to us today. So it says here in verse 3, for this reason, and we're picking up obviously from chapter 2, where we left off with all of you, all of us, being a temple of God, a spiritual temple, with a recognition that God's covenant is now with us as individuals rather than with the nation as a whole. So where it was once a covenant with a nation, God's special people were the people of Israel, now it was different. Now the relationship after Christ's death is opened up to all races, all people, all humans, all made in God's image, without the delineations that man puts on them. And we've read and referred to neither Jew nor Gentile, or of other genes than those of the nation of Israel, neither slave nor free, male nor female. All have the same potential in the family of God. And so Paul picks it up and he says, for this reason, for this incredible hope that we all have, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. Now notice what he says here, that he is a prisoner of Christ for the Gentiles. He was a prisoner at this point. We refer to Ephesians as one of the prison epistles, or the letters written from prison by Paul. And he says that he's a prisoner in the service of Jesus Christ. He did not see himself as a prisoner of Rome or of a prisoner of Caesar. And this, by the way, is not an isolated perspective amongst the apostles. We read Paul writing in Romans 1:1, where he said, Paul, a bond servant. So a slightly different perspective, not a prisoner in that case, but a bond servant, one that was indentured to serve, that had a contract, that did not have complete freedom over their lives, but saw that they had an obligation to fulfill the role. And this was a voluntary obligation. James introduces his letter to us all in James 1:1 in the same way. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter introduces himself as a bondservant and apostle or messenger of Jesus Christ. Jude introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James in Jude 1. So Paul saw that it was God who really directed his life, either in chains or a prisoner. And it might have been that the Roman government had him under bondage at the time, but he understood that his chains were in Christ. Philippians 1:13 shares that with us. And it was almost with joy that he mentions this. He says in verse 12 of Philippians 1, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, as he writes this letter to them, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and to most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So in this first century church, in the first century of AD, when Christ had died in 31 AD and now the message was being preached, it was not well received by all. And not even by the Jews, as we know with the way Saul persecuted them. But God had done this for a purpose. And seeing Paul and seeing that he was in chains emboldened others to do the same. They had a newfound courage as a result of this. And so Paul knew it was God's will, because he knew from past experiences that God could release him at any time. In Acts 16 and verse 26, we rehearse a story here that starting in verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were in jail, by the way, and they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. God has power over the prison doors, over the chains. Paul already knew this. So this was a voluntary situation. God was in complete control, and he understood that. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, which was what the Roman soldiers did. If they lost a prisoner, it was their life in exchange. Consequences were severe. Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He'd been listening to their prayers, he'd been listening to the conversation, and now he was convicted himself and had the courage to start the process of conversion. So, again, we see this boldness that Paul had as a result. He knew that his mission to the Gentiles was the underlying cause for this, and that this is giving him opportunity to further the work. And the thought strikes that Saul's persecution, Saul before he became Paul, his persecution was for the furtherance of the work as well. We read something interesting in Genesis that can apply here. In Genesis 50, verse 20, where we read the story of Joseph as he's revealing himself to his brothers. And as he reveals himself to his brothers, they recognize that now Joseph has the power over their lives. They are understandably concerned. And Joseph says to them, "My brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to accomplish a day like today." So this is something that we might consider. We might want to highlight this in our Bibles and recognize that We will and do all face challenges in our lives, and we may not understand completely the purpose of those challenges. The challenges that we face one day may seem minimal in comparison to what we could potentially face. And we may wonder, how could this be working out for the good? But that's where we really need faith. That's when we really need to believe in God and believe that He is in control, as Paul did, and recognize that the events and the circumstances that we are going through can be meant for good. It's interesting that almost everywhere in the Bible that God articulates His promises, the following passage indicates the trials and tribulations that we will face in this lifetime. Romans 8 is a great example of that. We've been to Romans 8 many times recently. It was a section that we referred to often at camp as we considered the UYC, United Youth Camp, theme this year of becoming sons and daughters of God. We read in Romans 8, 14 through 17 that we become, if we are led by God's Holy Spirit, if we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ as our Lord, then we become sons of God. And if sons, then, or children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And then it says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. Christ came and suffered on this earth. Those that He sent to be His messengers, the apostles, all suffered. With the exception of John, they all died the martyr's death in one way or another. They truly set the example of giving their lives while they still had breath, up until their last breath, for Christ. And in verse 18 of Romans 8, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God." So he's looking for the hope. And then verse 25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So this becomes our motive. This becomes our driving force as we are converted and transformed, as it says in Romans 12. As our priorities are transformed, our values are transformed, and we come to understand things differently. In verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we recognize that there's a bigger picture that we may have to trust in from time to time. There was one young lady that had a particularly challenging time on the hike. And she tried, and I know she tried hard to get in shape physically. She worked hard almost every day. And yet it was still a challenge to carry 25% of her body weight up at those elevations. And there were days when she was absolutely exhausted. And then she shared in a conversation that in life, that was not her only challenge, that she also had mental challenges. She had anxieties and fears and concerns that could captivate her at times. And she wondered why she went through those things. She understood that it was mental. And then she shared a quote that had been meaningful to her. She said, "Our trials and challenges become a guidebook for those who come along after. When they're shared and when there's healing that comes as a result." So we see her courage, the courage that she faced. And by the fifth day, what was interesting, the last day as we're hiking out, she was charging the hills. The group sort of naturally broke into two groups as we were hiking. And on the last day, as we were hiking, the front group kind of pulled away. And I stopped to see where everybody was. And I looked back. And I saw this young lady in the front group. And I said, wow, how are you feeling today? She says, I feel great. She says, I think another week out here like this, and I'd be charging all of these hills. She has such a great attitude, and I hope she does write that up and share it with all of you in the upcoming United News article. What we see also is not only her courage, but we see the biblical courage here. And let's turn over to Romans 12 and consider that the apostles lived their courage. They lived their admonition. In Galatians 2:20 it says, let's turn to Galatians 2:20. Hopefully it's highlighted already in your book, in your Bible. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, or an absolute unshakable belief in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how complete the sacrifice is. That as we adopt the name Christian, that it changes everything, and that becomes our primary name. If we adopt the name Christian as a label or an identity, and then we don't live in this way, then we use God's name in vain, violating the third commandment. So we don't want to pretend. We want to live this. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, I beg you, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, this physical life, a living sacrifice, set apart by God, acceptable to God. And does this sound like a lot to ask? Does it sound like a lot to ask for everything? It seems like it does, but it says, the latter part of verse 1, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed, be converted by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. That you may test what is the will of God. And as we read about in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, prove all things, test all things, and hang on to what's good. Hang on to it. We see that Paul definitely did that. It's really hard to get through Ephesians quickly because that finishes verse 1. So now let's dive into verse 2 of Ephesians 3. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. The term "if indeed," by the way, is not an expression of doubt by Paul. He understood. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, the Greek does not imply any doubt, assuming what I know to be true. In fact, it was an expression at the time. He says, if as I presume, or seeing that this is doubtless, indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So Paul never forgot his actions when he was Saul. He recognized and felt guilt. Not that it couldn't be given to Christ, not that it couldn't be forgiven, but he understood that in his past he had persecuted those who sincerely obeyed Jesus Christ. And he felt that. He also felt something else that he had a unique perspective on and was able to speak about. He spoke about grace. He spoke of the forgiveness that could be obtained in spite of very serious sins. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He heard Stephen's speech. That was one of the presentations that was given by the young adults on the Challenger program, was a presentation on Stephen. And if you want to see commitment, he stood and with his last breaths praised God and asked for the men that were throwing stones at him to be forgiven. Saul had authority over that stoning, which he never forgot. So here we read about the dispensation of grace, which was given to you. Dispensation isn't a word that we use very often, so it helps to understand that it comes from a Greek word, oikonomia, which means stewardship or administration. A steward managing a household is one definition. A management, we refer to presidential administrations. So we might look back at some different administrations. The national parks were set up largely under the Roosevelt administration. So we could look back to the time and the contribution that they made during the time that they were in the role that they were in. So we could look at those perhaps as dispensations. Another definition is a dispensation can also refer to a special period of time. And so I have a chart here that you can't see, but it talks about seven different dispensations, and I think that's a study for another time. We'll dig into that a little bit more. We are, according to this information, largely under the dispensation of grace now. We're an extension of this First Testament church, this first century New Testament church. We continue to be the New Testament church, and the next major administration coming is the 7,000th year period, which we refer to as the millennium. So the feast, it will be the kingdom of God coming that it introduces the next dispensation or administration, as Logan talked about in the sermonette today. We look forward to that. So the dispensation of the grace of God had particular meaning to Paul. And as we referred to last time, we referred to the fact that the covenant is individual with us as individuals. We talked about that earlier already. That it wasn't with the group, it's with us as individuals, and we need to understand that, that the dispensation of grace applies to us, and that not only do we have an individual covenant with God as we yield to him and follow his directives to enter that covenant, but we also stand alone before him. So we don't do it collectively as a group, but we will all, as individuals, be accountable for our own thoughts and words and actions. But we recognize also that we cannot earn salvation by our efforts or righteousness, that we rely on God's grace. Now, Paul mentions in Philippians 2 and verse 12 that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He's careful to be sure that we understand that there is still effort necessary on our part, but we also know that we have God's grace to make up the difference, really, between our best efforts and what's necessary, and God provided Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us to make up that difference. So we want to be careful not to misunderstand this concept, because there are, as we've read many times in the Bible, there are those that twist the words to their own end. And we could come up with a misunderstanding. But when we read all of God's word, as Christ himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, not just the physical, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we want to make sure that we're reading all the different applicable passages and get a complete picture when we come to understand God's truth. And we don't leave some out and just look at an isolated verse, perhaps to support ours or somebody else's confirmation bias with regard to the interpretation. So we definitely don't earn any special favor from God, but it means turning wholeheartedly. And that's what happened to Paul and Saul. And he says here in verse 3 that this dispensation of grace, verse 2, which was given to me for you, how by that revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So you can read the story of Saul's calling in Acts, Acts 9. That's the road to Damascus story. We won't dive into that in detail here today. We have gone through it, at least as an overview, in the last year or so. And yet we will refer to Acts 9, verse 15. So in this dramatic calling of Saul, who changed his name to Paul, God did, he says here in verse 15, "Go, for he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul was uniquely qualified to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He understood the Greek culture by education. He understood the Jewish culture. He understood the law of God. He was trained under a famous rabbi, Gamaliel. He had been to the finest schools, and he was a Roman citizen. He understood the Roman government. So when you look at all of the life experiences that Paul had, and how God was able to use each of those unique life experiences to further God's will and the preaching of the gospel, we come to understand something about ourselves as well. Because we may wonder, why is it that we have certain thought processes? Why is it that we had certain life experiences? It's to be a guidebook for someone else. It's to be able to say, I understand, perhaps in a very unique way. And maybe you've been blessed with a great education. Maybe you've been blessed to have opportunity to meet with influential, meaningful people. God can use that too. In fact, it was said at a pastoral development program by one of the presenters that no matter, he said to the group that was gathered there, about 30 different pastors, ministers, and their wives, some of us not yet pastors, but he says, no matter what your experience has been, no matter what your education, no matter the talents and the tools that you've acquired in life, as you bring them here, God can use them for his purposes. He can use all that he's given you the opportunity to bring and develop. Because the needs are great. And as we read in the vision of the church that comes from Ephesians 4:16 and Hebrews 2:10, that it's important that all of us bring our talents and treasures and time and share it, with each part doing their share, because God can use it all. And we see how he did that with Paul. And so he had a unique ability. We read how he visited in Corinth, and they had all these different gods, and then they had the unknown God, and he spoke to them in a way that they would understand. And he says, see, you even have a spot here for God you don't even know about, and that's the one I want to talk to you about. And it appealed to them, the way he reasoned with them, and the way he appealed to their intellect. And he had the ability to make those types of appeals. So regardless of what your type is, whether you're a thinker or a feeler, or whether you respond from an emotional base or a logical base, God can use all of that. And he will. And he's growing and developing you now and perfecting you to be able to accomplish his will. And we have a little microcosm of that, as you've seen in the last couple of weeks. You've seen and heard the stories of camp. And you see how those that come to camp and volunteer and apply to volunteer as staff bring all of their talents and abilities and skills and interests to bear to further the vision of the camp program. And it's amazing to see a staff come together year over year. Last year, in 2021, at least 50% of the staff were new, and I had never worked with them before. Having been in this camp program for almost 2 decades, these were people that we had never worked with before. It was a brand new camp in the Southwest. And yet after a couple of days of spending time in God's word and aligning on the vision, a very successful outcome was produced. This year, 2022, at least 50% of the staff were new once again. And we worked together. We aligned on the vision. We understood and prayed about doing the job that God would want us all to do. We know that you prayed for this as well, and we appreciate that. You're a part of the program in that way. And once again, God accomplished his will. We had a very successful program. I think so. Am I in the right room? Did the campers enjoy it? Did you have a good time? Did you feel like you were being served by the staff? Did you feel like they were moderately competent? Maybe on low ropes or mountain biking? I hope so, anyway, and I'm sure that's true. And that's what God will do for us. I think that serves as such a microcosm of the kingdom, where God will take all of our abilities and our interests and the aptitudes that we've developed in this life, our life experiences, and say, now, let's take you from where you left off to where you need to go, and let's get aligned on the vision. Maybe he'll have collared shirts for us all. That's the difference, by the way, between campers and staff. The campers have t-shirts, the staff have collared shirts. And so that's a fairly significant demarcation point when someone graduates through the program and comes back the next year after having been in a t-shirt the year before in B4 or G4, and they come back in a collared shirt. That's a big deal. And so maybe we'll all be given collared shirts. Probably white collared shirts, right? Representing righteousness. Not a great color for camp, but maybe a great color in the kingdom. So as we consider this, consider that Paul was taken with all of his experiences, and yet he was still sent to finishing school. He wasn't quite ready, and so he spent some time with our Lord and Master. Let's turn over to Galatians 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. There are some who trouble you, Paul says here in Galatians, and who want to pervert the gospel of Christ, the good news that came from Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that the disciples, we know about them, we read about them in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. They spent time. How long did they spend with Jesus Christ? Ish. 3 years, 3.5 years, something like that. They spent walking and talking with Jesus Christ, where he trained them. How long did Paul spend with Jesus Christ? Well, ostensibly, at first, it would seem like nothing. He had this dramatic calling, and then suddenly he was preaching the gospel, but that's not true. He spent some time learning more about the gospel. In verse 11 of Galatians 1, he says, "But I make known to you, brothers and sisters, that this gospel, this message which was preached by me, is not according to man, because I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it." It wasn't a telephone game from someone who had been taught it, who taught it to Paul. Paul, after this dramatic calling, says, it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. So you've heard, he says, of my former conduct in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He said, I tried to destroy it. I tried to suppress this irritation, this flame of Christianity, because he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee. And how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So he recognized that as he went all the way back, that he was the fulfillment of a very special calling, and that the training and the opportunity that he had had from birth was really to further God's truth and his message. He called me through his grace, which we've already talked about in verse 16, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, the specific group that Paul was called to teach. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he didn't go immediately to Jerusalem after this calling. He went out to the Arabian Peninsula, by the way, a fairly hostile environment, and he spent time there. In verse 18, he says, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, and I saw none of the other apostles during this time." So this is referred to as the time of Paul in Arabia. And the thought is that he spent time being taught by Christ himself during this time to prepare him. And it's interesting that the disciples who became apostles went through a period of training. Paul went through a period of training. I look forward to seeing how God sorts that out with all of us as well. We go through this life, we indicate our willingness to be trained, our willingness to be changed, our willingness to be converted. But how many of you feel ready to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God right now? Are you ready to be anointed, given your list of responsibilities and to fulfill them? Perhaps what God will do is give us, according to the pattern that he has already established, another period of time to continue to be trained and to better understand the truths. An interesting pattern is starting to develop here. So then when Paul did go, he first went and met with Peter. And for 2 weeks they talked. And then I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Afterwards, he went on and continued, and their commentary was, "This man speaks like we do." They recognized the message, the words, the terminology, the way he phrased things. This is the same message that we learned from our Lord. And while they were a little apprehensive at first about Paul, they then fully accepted him. So it says in Romans 16, you could go and look at it later, Romans 16, verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." So this is the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. Since the world began, men have wondered the great questions. You know what they are. What is the meaning of life? Who is man? What is man? What is man's future? There's a hole. Some have said there's a God-shaped hole in all of our hearts. There's a hole that God, only God, can fill. And without knowledge of the mystery, without knowledge of an understanding of the true creator, then humans try to fill that hole with something. And we can see and take a look at the major world religions and see the different, I want to say counterfeits, because they are deceptions by Satan. But we could also say facsimiles, perhaps, of a truth, where people have tried to find something to believe in that could help make sense, but it doesn't exist without the truth. And this is something that we're blessed to know. Verse 26, "It's now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God." I'm in Romans 6:25. "For obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen," he says. He also says, "which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." So here's Paul teaching the Gentiles. And who were these Gentiles largely? What nationality were they? This is the Roman Empire, but he's in Ephesus. So they were largely Greek. And for 7 centuries, the Greeks had been trying to figure things out. They had all their thought processes, and they were the intelligentsia of the time, the enlightened, but they didn't have it all figured out. And he's coming to reveal these mysteries that brought truth, which they had been trying to understand and seek. In Acts 15, it shows that even amongst the apostles, there was a progressive revelation. The apostles, even during Christ's time, did not immediately understand that the message was going to be taken to the Gentiles. It was Paul that brought that to them, and Peter had his vision, but that was after Christ was gone. So Acts 15 shows that the church was just the church, the New Testament church, the Christian church, was just seeing the more expansive plan that God had in mind and had to address some of the ramifications of that plan by taking it to the Gentiles. And we've read about them being fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. So we'll pick it up next time as we start to think about the implications of Acts 15. We'll take a look at the term minister as Paul refers to himself and the role that he understood he had as a servant in how he did not exalt himself in any way, but regularly referred to the fact that he was under God's grace. And how when he realized that, when he recognized his fallibility as a human, when he understood that he had physical weaknesses, when he understood that he was persecuted and that it was for God's reason and purpose, he says something that will take on new meaning to us next time. For when I am weak, when I myself am weak, then I can be strong in the Lord. We'll look forward to picking it up then.